So this morning, I'd like your help in extending a little bit of our Calvary love. We have a very special guest, Pastor Emeritus now, Tom Shirk, is in the house, and he's going to be giving us the word this morning. He has served faithfully at Calvary for 33 years and is still not done. He's moved into a different seat, and we have the joy of getting to hear the living God through his spoken word today. Please welcome up Tom.
Thanks, Jen. Thank you so much. It's good to be here with you this morning. I was reminded by somebody on staff that probably there's 400 or 500 or 600 people here who don't have a clue who you are. And if we haven't met, I'd be delighted to meet you. It's been my privilege to be around Calvary for a lot of years, and the transition that occurred over the last year has been a very sweet experience in my life and for our church. And I want to begin this morning by saying thank you to those of you who have been here at Calvary for the last decade or more, and you helped to make a leadership transition very seamless, wonderful, happy. For you, of course, because you have a new senior pastor, and for me too, it's been very happy. And I'm so thankful that Thomas is my pastor now. And I appreciate the time that God gave to us, to my wife and me, over the last 6 months just to be away, disconnect, and think about the next season of our ministry, which we're happy to be a part of in some smaller way, doing whatever I'm told to do. So, thank you for your part. Leadership transitions in organizations like Calvary are often not easy, and you help to make it easy, and I want to thank you for that. So, I haven't preached in 210 days. I looked on the calendar. So, you're the guinea pigs. I get to work back into it. But what a great privilege to open the text that we have this morning. And I was here last Sunday when Thomas spoke on the first part of chapter 13, when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And now the drama of the Passion Week is going to the next level. And we're introduced and we watch the betrayal of Judas. We read it in John chapter 13, beginning verse 21. If you have your Bible, your telephone, your device, your Greek manuscript, let's open together to John chapter 13, verse 21. I'd like to read it, and then I pray that God will give us the ability this morning to see three things that bring glory to God then and now. So John chapter 13, verse 21, I will read, you can read along. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is God's word. Let's pray together. It is not enough for us to hear the voice of men. We need to hear the voice of God. We are grateful to you, our Father, for leaving this word of holy authority for us today. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will open up the truth of the Scripture to the sleepy, bring a spiritual awakening. To the rebellious, bring humility, brokenness, and repentance. To all of us who need to know fuller the will of God so that we will live today for your glory and for our own good, we pray that we will be listeners who hear you. So in whatever you know is needed in this room, may the Holy Spirit come to us, speak to us. May the words of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord. May the listening of each person be acceptable to you. And may you bring about your good and perfect will for all of us as we worship you in this setting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this is a famous text, and striking is the person of Judas and what happens with him. But the very first thing I would say to you, it is important to understand that this text is not primarily about Judas, but about Jesus. And again, it points to the central fact of what is happening in the context of this chapter is revealed for us in verse 31 and 32. When after Judas betrays Jesus, we read these words, "When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" This is not the first time that the concept of glory has come up in the last days of Jesus. But here it is again, and I want, of all things, that when you read this section about Judas betraying Jesus, you hear Jesus say, "This is for my glory. This is what's going to make me seem to be greater than anything else ever." Glory is a hard concept to explain, but it's easy to see and recognize when you do see it. We have a couple examples in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, we read that Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted, lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Spectacular angelic beings with wings flew about the throne, and they did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy." And there was a thundering in the temple area, and the room filled with smoke, and the whole earth was full of his glory. And Isaiah, when he saw that sight, fell down and said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." When in the presence of the glory of God, Isaiah's posture was down on his face, and he acknowledged that God was a one-of-a-kind entity, and he was not like God. He was in the glory of God. During Jesus' life and ministry, he took Peter, James, and John up to a mountaintop recorded in Matthew chapter 17. And there on the mountain, Jesus was transfigured. He was changed in physical appearance to be, in some measure, like the glory he possessed before he took on human form in the incarnation. And the Bible says of that, that Jesus' face shined like the sun, and his clothes were white as light. And if that were not enough, a cloud came over the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. And out of the cloud, a voice came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the three disciples heard that voice and saw the glory of Jesus, they also fell down on their faces and were terrified. If the concept of the glory of God is abstract and a little bit hard to explain, its effects are unambiguous. When you see the glory of God, you fall down and God is seen to be great. So when you read these verses of verse 31, and Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God will be glorified," this is what he's saying. The death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus is the most God-glorifying event in the history of the universe. Nothing has ever happened to display the glory of God like what we are in these chapters in John chapter 13 to the end of the book. That event, unfolding of events, will be eclipsed or perhaps supplemented only by one other event yet to come. Equally glorious, the return of the King to reign and to rule. And then every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. What's the next word? Hallelujah. Hallelujah chorus. That's what's going to happen. And the glory of God shall be revealed. Jesus is saying that my place here in the upper room with you disciples, including this betrayal, is going to be a manifestation of the glory of God like you've never seen. How is it seen here? It's seen in three ways. Chronologically, where we are in John 13 is Thursday night. Tomorrow, Jesus will be put on the cross. These are his final words to his disciples, and he declares what's going to happen in the next hour. He will be glorified at once, and the Father will be glorified. How? Three ways. One, in the fulfillment of Scripture, in the absolute sovereignty of God in this moment, and in the transformed community that Jesus will bring about by his death and resurrection. Let's see it. First, the glory of fulfilled Scripture. Verse 21 says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" I love that it talks about Jesus as a human. He was troubled in his spirit. The idea is to be stirred up and unsettled. He is in this moment with his disciples the most transparent and vulnerable that he has been with them because he loves them. And he has human feelings. He is intensely feeling what is about to unfold, the betrayal of a close associate. And then it says, after saying these things, what things? Well, we could go back to verse 18 And I think that's what is in his mind when he says Jesus was troubled after saying these things. And in verse 18, we read that Jesus said there, I'm not speaking to all of you, for I know whom I have chosen. Read the next words together. But that the scripture should be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In the moment that he's about to be betrayed, Jesus says that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Now I say, well, so what? No. 1,000 years before the upper room occurs, something occurred written in the Old Testament that Jesus reaches back and says, this is what God predicted. This is what God promised. Do you know there are over 200 references to the life and death of Jesus that are predicted in the Old Testament, so that again and again, 14 times in the book of John, you read, as it is written, that the scripture would be fulfilled as it was written. And what Jesus is saying is, what is going to happen to me has to occur because it was prophesied by God, and God always keeps his word. When God fulfills his word, he is saying he is utterly authoritative and reliable. Do you believe that? It is written, comes this phrase, he who ate my bread lifted up his heel against me. It comes from Psalm 41 and verse 9. There, King David of Israel says, even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David was the king of Israel. He had a son named Absalom. Absalom led a rebellion against King David to try to overthrow the king and take his throne from him. Hello? You paying attention? Jesus said, that's what's going to happen here. Someone like David the king, now the son of David, is saying, someone who's going to eat bread with me is going to lift up his foot to try to crush my head. That the scriptures would be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, you can trust the Bible. It is utterly reliable. There are many examples that I could turn to, but I did in the first service, and I went too long, so I'm not. But you could look at John 17 and verse 3, where Jesus again talks about the betrayer and says that it had to be fulfilled. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. Why? Because God is authoritative, and his glory is seen every time he keeps his promise. He's keeping his promise here. Will he keep his promise to you? Of all that he has written, I want to say to you, when you trust God's word, you glorify God. And when you don't, you don't. Now is the Son of Man glorified. I have a great friend. He's been in a battle with cancer for many years. And he went through the protocol treatment and was in remission for several years. We were walking 2 weeks ago, and he said, I need to tell you, my cancer is back. It's in my bones now. And I said, I'm so sorry to hear that. And we just walked quietly. He said, I don't know how people do it without the Lord and without the Bible. I said, what do you mean? And then he simply quoted two verses of scripture to me. He literally just, as we were walking, said, whatever was written in former days were written for our instruction, that through the scriptures we would have hope. I said, all right, that's good. We walked a bit more, and then he said, will the clay say to the molder, why have you made me this way? And I just thought, here is my friend with such a deep-rooted reliance on the truth of God's word, that in the moment of his trial, difficulty, uncertain future, he can say, I trust in God. His trust in God in the face of that brings glory to God. You can trust his word. Do you believe that? I'd say we should be a church that gives glory to God by absolute reliance upon his word. Jesus said, these things are written that you may believe. I want to encourage you to believe. What Jesus is saying in this moment, the Son of Man is going to be glorified because everything God said about him is going to come true. The second way that we see the glory of God in this text is the glory of his absolute sovereignty in the moment. Now, help us. Let's go back. When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, verse 22, the disciples looked at each other and they were uncertain about whom he spoke. I think that's interesting that they had been with Judas and they're not sure it's him. They don't know who he's talking about. In fact, some of the other Mark and Matthew actually say that the disciples said to each other, is it I? Is it me? Am I? And they're not sure. And then there's in verse 23, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the way the author of the gospel refers to himself. How do you refer to yourself? I'm loved by Jesus. That's the way he thought of himself. Jesus loves me. I don't think he thought I'm special among the 12, but he just knew he was so loved by God. And then he has this interaction with Peter. Now remember, this was displayed last week. There was probably a U-shaped table low to the ground, and Jesus was in the middle. And the disciples were around the low table on the ground with their feet away from the table. And you get the picture that John is right next to Jesus because he's leaning against him. And Peter's probably somewhere else at the table. And we don't know exactly, but this is the way I envision it. Peter's at the table, goes, John, ask him. He motions to him to ask. And so John leans back and says, Lord, who is it? And I think he says, it's the one I'm going to give this morsel to after I dip it. So he dips it and he gives it to Judas, who may well have been on the other side of him. Don't know. But it's close enough that he gives Judas the morsel that he just dipped. And Judas takes it and he eats it. And this is what we read in verse 27. After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered Judas. And Jesus, if he's right next to him, turns and says to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. And he goes out immediately. I just want you to look at this verse carefully. Because it's confusing, there's a couple things we should need to talk to. But I envision Jesus looking face to face at Judas, whom he knows is going to betray him. And you have perfect holiness looking in the face of sheer evil and rebellion. And looking at them together, it appears now that Jesus is giving over the fate of his future into the hands of Judas, who's going to go out and betray him with the religious rulers and the mob, and he's in control now. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? This is Jesus saying to Judas, what you're going to do, go do. And he releases him and gives him permission. And even in this very moment, by what is written here, Jesus is submitting himself to the next steps on his way to the cross, what you are going to do, do quickly. We must not miss that Satan is in him, but not think that Judas and Satan are now in control of the destiny of Jesus. He is in absolute sovereign control, and this has been his plan from the beginning. You remember in John chapter 10, if those of you who were here, that Jesus said in verse 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the charge I got from my Father." What is Jesus saying in John 10? Same thing. I'm in charge. I'm in charge. I am the Son of God, and I came into the world for this purpose. So now, Judas, go. What you are going to do, do quickly. Do you believe Jesus is in sovereign control of every circumstance of your life? I mean, when you think about him, and it is kind of a challenge to our thinking to say, Judas is going to send him to the cross. Is Jesus really in control here? What's the answer? It must be yes. He's the Son of God. He came into the world to fulfill Scripture, to do this exact thing, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus knows what is going to come by the betrayer. Now, there's a difficult phrase that Satan entered him, so we perhaps read that and we say, well, is he responsible? We shouldn't confuse that phrase with the culpability of Judas in this event. Judas was a traitor, a charlatan, a pretender. In Jesus' own words in John chapter 6, one of you is a devil. Another place in chapter 6, Jesus answered, "Didn't I choose 12 of you, but one of you is the devil?" And Jesus knew that there were some who did not believe, and John in chapter 6 says he was referring to Judas. When Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in our last Sunday's message, he said, "All of you are clean." Well, not all of you. And he was referring in that way to Judas, who was not clean, was not redeemed, was not changed. Judas was the one who used to help himself to the money bag and take for himself out of the treasury of the disciples. Judas was the one in Matthew 26 who, right after the alabaster glass was broken, he became indignant and said, "Why wasn't that given to the poor?" It wasn't that he really cared about the poor. He wanted the money. And the next verse in Matthew 26, verse 14 says, "Then," right after that, "then one of the 12, whose name was Judas, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him." Judas loved money, and he didn't love Jesus. But we should just underscore here, even though there is this phrase that Satan filled his heart, Judas is not a puppet. He's stepping forward to betray Jesus, but he has always been conniving, deceiving, duplicitous, two-faced, pretending. He's responsible in this case. And however Satan entered his heart, it's as if his heart kept being open to evil, and Satan didn't override a righteous man or a righteous will. He exploited a corrupt one. And Judas acted voluntarily, intentionally, for greed and money, out of covetousness, without coercion. And yet, here is Jesus ordaining that this would happen for his own redemptive purposes. It is an amazing picture that we should learn a lot about. But I see them looking at each other and says, "Go do what you're going to do. You're free." Now, some of us in the room have experienced betrayal in much lesser ways. And reading this, thinking about Jesus being so forgotten, so betrayed, we know something of it because people that have eaten with us or been in our house or in the worst case scenarios have slept in your marriage bed and then betray you. The pain is indescribable. It's a pain from which you think you will never recover. It's a surprise, a stab in the back. You never saw it coming. But Jesus knew who would betray him. And he washed his feet and had absolute sovereignty over that moment when he sends him out. None of us in the room can say that we loved our betrayers with the kind of perfect love that Jesus loved Judas. His pain in betrayal is deep. But so is ours when it happens. And all I can say to you is that when you experience betrayal, you never have the opportunity to walk more intimately in the steps of Jesus, who left us an example that we should walk in them. And when you are crushed by being betrayed, you have an opportunity to turn to Jesus and say, "You were betrayed by the world, and you loved us to the cross." And maybe the betrayal that we have experienced might lead us to love Jesus more. He's sovereign. The last way in which the love of Jesus is seen here in this text is that he creates a new and transformed community of people who are fully devoted to loving God and loving others. He makes a loving community. Here it is in verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." It's a command. It's the last words that he say. But his glory, when he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," I'm creating a group of people who will know how to love one another. And then verse 35, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And he creates this beautiful picture of a transformed church who love one another. That's us. Wouldn't it be awesome if Erie, Colorado knew that there was a group of people in this room every Sunday morning who truly did love each other, accept each other, pray for one another, support one another, visit one another in hospital, in prison, in trouble. And you do that, and I want to say excel still more and more. The witness that we will have in our community is that we love each other and we love them, and we do that because we have been loved deeply. We are the disciples that Jesus loved. You are. I have to quit. But let me say two things. One of them is a warning about this passage. There is here in this text, Judas informs us that it is possible to be in close proximity to Jesus and all things Christian, to hear sermons, to sing worship songs, to be in the company of other Christians, and your heart never be moved, to remain unresponsive to the most important decision of your life. You've heard about Jesus. You've seen Jesus. Everybody would say of you, "Oh, he's one of us." But you have never made that decision to renounce yourself, your rebellion, your covetousness, your greed, your love of money. And you are secretly saying, "I have never said yes to Jesus." You are still in your sins. I want to encourage you that it's possible to be self-deceived until you fall on your knees before Jesus and say, "I know you died for me, and
I believe you. You died for the world, but you died for me. And I turn from my self-righteousness, my selfishness, my love of other things, and I renounce all that, and I receive you, Lord Jesus. That's the warning. It can happen in a church. Don't let it happen to you. And if there's a word for us to move forward in, let's be the people who love as Jesus loved. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, I pray that today you'll give us hearts to know that what you are doing in this incredible text, you are showing your love for us, and that while we were sinners, we were rebels, you died for us. And you had it all in your control, and you were unfolding it in your perfect way. You were demonstrating there the glory of God. May we live for the glory of God in the way in which we trust your word, we rest in your sovereignty, and we express your love to one another in the world, that you would be glorified in this church today and in the days coming forward. In Jesus' name, amen.